Christ is risen. Yep. That's great. I was just reflecting, this is my first Easter here since 2018. I've been going to youth camps all those years since, so it kind of feels a little bit sort of surreal. I went and saw the kids off on Friday and was like, I'd quite like to go. it's been great. Last week, Roger spoke to us about the Passion Week from John chapters 12 through to 19, covering Jesus' triumphal entry through to his death and burial. Today, we're looking at John chapter 20, and we're talking about the fact that Christ is risen. We often hear and see more imagery about his crucifixion than about his resurrection. And the symbol of the cross, a means of cruel and torturous death, is still used today to identify Christians and the Christian faith. So why is Christ's resurrection so important? Well, our faith and eternity completely depend on it. Christ's death is necessary both to pay the penalty of our sin and for Christ to be resurrected. I think that while many people can accept the historical fact of the crucifixion of Jesus, there are many who struggle with or refuse to accept Christ's miraculous resurrection. Without the resurrection, we would be just another social club with a focus on a 2,000-plus-year-old historical event. If the story ended at John 19, verse 42, where Roger left off last week, then there'd be no hope for any of us. Just like all the other religious leaders of history, his bones would still be in the grave, and the disciples would have risked everything for nothing. But the story does not end there. And I have the privilege today of talking about the most pivotal event in history that has eternal implications for all of humanity. So let's read John chapter 20. I'm reading from the NIV translation. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look at the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that she had that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God bless the reading of his word. So firstly, I want to have a look at the empty tomb in verses 1 to 9. John says that the empty tomb was discovered on the first day of the week by Mary, only to find that the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and all that remained were the strips of linen that Jesus had been wrapped in. So what is the proof of Jesus' resurrection as recorded in this chapter? Firstly, I would say there is the record of the empty tomb. God's word, as recorded in Scripture, is truth. And we can have absolute certainty that because the Bible tells us about it, we can believe it. Secondly, there are many eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus in person. In matters of Jewish law, one witness for a conviction was not enough. And Deuteronomy 19 tells us that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 to 8, the Apostle Paul records that more than 500 people saw Jesus in person following his resurrection. There were so many eyewitnesses, accounts of people meeting the risen Jesus Christ, that we have more than enough proof that he is risen. For today, we're going to look at the three recorded occurrences in John 20 where the risen Lord Jesus appears to at least 12 people. Firstly is his appearance to Mary Magdalene, verses 11 to 18. Secondly is his appearance to at least 10 of the disciples in verses 19 to 23. We know that Thomas and Judas Iscariot were not there. And finally was his appearance to Thomas and the rest of the disciples in verses 24 to 29. So let's go have a look at each of these now. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. In this passage, we initially see a dialogue between Mary and the two angels where they address her as woman. And they ask her, "Why are you crying?" She answers that Jesus is not there and she doesn't know where he is. She is looking for Jesus and she is grief-stricken because she loved Jesus so much. Why does she love him so much? Well, in Luke 8, verse 2, we read that Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary, and consequently, she had become one of his faithful followers and supporters. I think she was such a strong follower of Jesus because of the healing and deliverance that she had received from him to be freed from the power of demonic possession. In Luke 7, verse 36 to 50, we read the account of a sinful woman who had washed Jesus' feet with her tears and then anointed them with the alabaster jar full of perfume. The Pharisee whose home it was indignant that a sinner like this would touch Jesus. Jesus then relays a parable of two people who have been forgiven a debt. One had a large debt and the other a small debt. Jesus' summation was that the one forgiven the larger debt loved more than the one who was forgiven the smaller debt. I suggest that Mary's deep devotion to and love for Jesus came from the incredible debt of sin that she had been forgiven from. So after meeting the angels, she meets Jesus, but does not initially recognize him. He addresses her the same way as the angels, "Woman," and also asks her, "Why are you crying?" But he then goes on to ask, "Who is it you are looking for?" She responds that Jesus has been taken away and that if he knew where Jesus was, to let her know so she could go and get him. To the angels, she just said that she doesn't know where he had been put. But now she affirms that she doesn't know where he's been put, but declares that she wants to find him. At this point, Jesus reveals himself to her by calling her by her name, Mary. When he called her name, she recognized him. Twice, Mary was addressed generically as woman, but now she has been addressed personally by Jesus, by name. When Mary states her desire to find Jesus, he called her by name, revealed himself to her, and she recognized him. Not only did she recognize him, but she acknowledges him as her teacher, and then obeys him in conveying his message to the rest of the disciples. In a culture where a woman's testimony was given little to no validity, Mary, a woman, is recorded front and center by John as the first person to meet and speak with the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to her because she was earnestly seeking him. In Matthew 7, verse 7 to 8, we read these words, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." If you earnestly seek Jesus, you will find him. What about us? Jesus knows each one of us by name and wants us to know him. But who or what are you looking for to bring meaning and purpose to your life? Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." That picture you see there is one was presented on the Alpha Course. This is a famous painting by the pre-Raphaelite artist Holman Hunt, and it's titled "The Light of the World." It hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and the verse from Revelation 3:20 is inscribed on the bottom of the frame. It depicts Christ knocking on the door, where the door represents the human heart. Someone once said to Holman, "You forgot to put a handle on the door." To which Holman said, "No, I didn't. The handle is on the inside." The responsibility for opening the door of your heart is up to you. Jesus will knock, but he will not force his way in. When Jesus knocks, are you willing to open your heart and let him come in? Will you accept him as your Lord and Saviour? Will you obey what he asks you to do? The next appearance we see is Jesus appearing to the disciples, except for Thomas. On the same day that Mary had met the risen Jesus, the disciples were locked in their room, trembling with fear at what the Jewish authorities might do to them following Jesus' death. In the evening, Jesus suddenly appears in the room with them. To be in such an emotional state and suddenly have Jesus appear in the room must have really freaked them out. No wonder Jesus' first words were, "Peace be with you." Next thing, he's showing them physical proof of the wounds in his hand and in his side, and they were overjoyed to see him. Once again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you," before giving them some instructions. His first instruction is, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The responsibility of informing the world of the good news of salvation is being given to the disciples. Jesus is giving them authority to do what he did and is also equipping them with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, 18 to 19, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he had commanded them. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 23, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And I wrestled a bit with that verse. How does that compare with Matthew 6:15, where it says that if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive you? So here's how I understand it. Matthew is talking about us forgiving others when they sin against us. And it is both right and necessary that we forgive people when they sin against us. I think that John 20, verse 23 is talking about the opportunity the disciples would present through the sharing of the gospel for people to receive forgiveness of their sins through their confession of faith in Jesus. From that point of being informed, they then have the opportunity either to accept Christ and in doing so receive forgiveness of their sin, or they choose to reject Christ and thereby remain unforgiven in their sin. Therefore, the forgiving or not forgiving of sin, while presented by the disciples through the gospel, is ultimately based on the response of the hearers. What about us? Do we live in fear of what the world might say or do because we follow Jesus? Take hold of Jesus' words, "Peace be with you." Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." God gives us a deep peace about things, even in the midst of turmoil, that we cannot humanly explain. Are you concerned about how you can fulfill God's plan for you? Just remember that God does not only send you for his kingdom's work, he also equips you by the power of his Holy Spirit. He gives you the strength and the ability to carry out his plans. And the message of hope you have to carry is the good news of forgiveness of sins so that all have the opportunity to be in a right relationship with God. Finally, we come to the last appearance of Jesus, particularly to Thomas. So Thomas, who was not with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them, you can imagine their excitement to tell him about their encounter with Jesus and their subsequent deflation as he refuses to accept their testimony as true without physical proof. "I have a strong constitution with blood and gore. It's held me in good stead in my first career as a theatre nurse. However, I think Thomas is a bit gruesome in his expectation of proof. Not only does he want to see Jesus' wounds, he wants to poke his fingers in them and stick his hands in his side, just to be sure." So 8 days later, from Jesus' first visit to the disciples, Jesus reappears to them, and again, suddenly appearing in the locked room, but this time Thomas is there. Again, Jesus utters the usual calming greeting of "peace be with you." I can just imagine at this point the colour draining from Thomas's face as Jesus looks directly at him. Without any further dialogue, Jesus calls Thomas's bluff and invites him to poke him in his wounds. That must have freaked Thomas out a bit, as Jesus wasn't physically in the room when Thomas had stated his expectation of proof to the others. Jesus then gently rebukes him by saying, "Stop doubting and believe." All that Thomas could muster to say was, "My Lord and my God." Suddenly he believed because he could see. And again, Jesus gently rebukes him for his unbelief. Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Apostle Paul also said to the Corinthians that we live by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11 gives us a long list of the saints of old who were credited as righteous because of their faith. They never received the promise of what God would do through Jesus. Yet they believed God's promise, and God credited them as being righteous because of their belief in his promise. What about us? Have you been looking for more proof and evidence to convince you that Jesus is real, that he died for your sins, and that he rose again 3 days later? What more evidence do you need than what the scripture already provides? So in the words of Jesus, let me encourage you to stop doubting and believe. Yes, it takes faith, but that is the beauty of it. It is only by faith that we can believe. If we are only convinced by collecting information, relying on our own intellectual assessment, then we are trusting that information that we have and not putting our faith in what God has promised. The good news of the gospel is simple enough for children to understand and accept by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Then later in verse 6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." We too, like the saints of old listed in Hebrews 11, have not physically seen Jesus, but we can look back and see what God has done in fulfilling his promise through Jesus. I think I can say with reasonable certainty that none of us here have seen Jesus in person. But by putting our faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and believing the truth of what the scripture tells us, we too can be counted as righteous before God, and we are blessed for it. Salvation, which is the means by which we are made right with God, is by faith alone. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Our human tendency is to take credit for what we achieve and then rank ourselves as being better than or more holy than others. When our salvation is by faith alone, there is nothing we can contribute physically, intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually to our salvation. We are completely dependent on God's grace. John finishes off his chapter saying that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, but that he had not recorded them. He does say, however, that the things written in the book were included so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. Thomas, along with all the other disciples, saw many more miracles than what we read about in the book of John. Yet he struggled with unbelief because he relied on sight and proof rather than faith. Scripture has all that we need to understand and accept Jesus for who he is. God may choose to perform some miracles, but we don't need to chase them or seek further evidence other than what the scripture already holds for us. The evidence recorded in the scriptures is compelling enough because it is the truth. The fact is that Christ is risen, and we have eternal hope because of that. When we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he then equips us by the power of the Holy Spirit to do all that he asks of us through the scriptures. If you want to talk any more about what has been shared today, I'd be happy to talk and pray with you after the service, as would some others. But let me just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, that he did rise from the dead, that we have hope because of it. And we know that this is not a wishful, empty hope, but it is a certain hope and assurance that we know our future because of what you have promised to us. And we know that you are true to your promises. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We ask you give us boldness in carrying out what you have for us, that we would go in the power of your Holy Spirit to achieve what you have set for us. Lord, we thank you for these words today and ask for your blessing, and that we would grow closer in our relationship with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.